act like Jeopardy. Two or more mammary glands enclosed in a common envelope and each provided with a single nipple. What is an... Jerry? What is an udder? All right. Now, you might think that's an awful strange way to begin a sermon, let alone one on Easter, and you would be right. But I don't say things without purpose, right? The word udder has as its Latin word the same root as does our English word exuberant. The Latin root means fruitful and abundant. So for the dairymen, they appreciate the fact that the udder of a cow produces that which is fruitful and abundant. I want to change and I want to focus on that word exuberance. Here's its definition according to Webster. Joyously unrestrained and enthusiastic. Joyously unrestrained and enthusiastic. That's the kind of worship. That's the kind of praise God desires because of who He is and what He does. This morning we're looking at Psalm 98 in our continuing series through the Psalter. Psalm 98, you might think, is not really an Easter psalm, and indeed it is not. You might even think it's a rather generic psalm, and you would be correct in thinking so. But we don't live just one day a year, we live 365 days. It is God's desire for the exuberant worship that we find on Easter to go and to flow throughout the rest of the 364 days of the year. This psalm, a common psalm, a generic psalm, if you will, is a psalm of exuberance, calling us to an exuberant praise of our Lord. Read with me Psalm 98. As I do, I want you to just take note of the fact that there are three stanzas in this psalm, each three verses apiece, and each one describes God in a different way. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of the melody, with the trumpet, with the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, O Lord. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. All the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. The psalmist writes, beginning this psalm, sing to the Lord a new song. How many of you ever composed a song? I would dare say some of you are lying, because I'm sure that in the shower you have composed many little ditties. Well, if you were Fanny Crosby, no, you aren't Fanny Crosby. She died a number of years ago. Her birthday was last Sunday. She would have been 182 years old had she survived that long. She is well known as a hymn writer. She began her sacred music writing when she was in her 40s. She died when she was 95 years of age. She left us with beautiful hymns like Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Praise Him, Jesus, my Blessed Redeemer. He hideth my soul. She wrote 2,000, over 2,000 gospel songs in a short 50-year period of time. When the psalmist says, sing to the Lord a new song, he is not telling us that we ought to all become gospel writers like Fanny Crosby. Nor is he saying that every Sunday morning we should sing an unfamiliar tune. What he is saying is that with all of our being, with our mind, with our emotions, with the totality of who we are to sing with exuberant worship to and before our glorious God. Why? Next phrase, for He has done wonderful things. We praise God with an exuberant worship because of what He has done. Let me play the skeptic for just a moment. What wonderful deeds, what wonderful things has God done? The newspapers are littered with terrorists, with suicide bombers, with kidnappings, with all kinds of criminal activity. What kind of wonderful things has God done in this God-forsaken world? Well, if you haven't asked that question, rather, your neighbor, maybe a family member, maybe a coworker, is asking that question. How do we answer it? Scripture says for us to praise God for His wonderful things that He has done. What do we do with that person who can't see any wonderful things? One way to answer that objection is to go back to who we were created, why we were created. We were created in the image of God to have fellowship with God. And among other things, to be created in the image of God means that I share His likeness. I mirror His character. That's how we were made. That's how we were intended to live. God gave us the Old Testament. He gave us the law. He gave us the Ten Commandments to bring some specificity to what that expectation looks like. To show us what the mirror is to look like so that it properly reflects the Lord. The Jews counted 631 commandments, both prohibitions and positive commandments. Those things that we are to do and those things that we are not to do. And with those commandments, there are all kinds of stipulations and consequences. I read just a few of them. These are crimes that are punishable by death that are listed in the Old Testament. Striking or cursing your parents. Murder. Kidnapping. Idolatry. Child sacrifice. Blasphemy. Sabbath violations. The practice of magic. Consulting mediums. Unlawful divorce. Homosexual practices. Incest. Rape, false prophecy, lying in a capital case. This is just a partial list, but it tells us that God is serious with those commandments He's given to us. We can't play around with God. Now, there's some people who would look at those kinds of prohibitions, those kinds of consequences, and they might come to the conclusion, God was very harsh in the Old Testament. Look at the way we live today. We don't have those kinds of penalties, those kinds of exactions that we must measure up to. back in Genesis chapter 2, this is how God originally intended for man to live. This is before the law, before the Ten Commandments. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, speaking to Adam, God says, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die." In the very day that you eat of it, you shall die. The prophet Ezekiel echoes the same thought in chapter 18, in verse 4, where he says, "The soul who sins will die." Now, this isn't just an Old Testament thing. You remember in Acts chapter 5, there was a couple named Ananias and Sapphira who wanted to give some money to their church. And this couple had some real estate. They sold the real estate and they gave a portion of the proceeds from the sale of that property to the church for the distribution of it to meet the needs of poor people. What a nice, noble thing. But when they presented the money, they lied both to God and to the apostles by saying, "All the proceeds that we got from the sale of that property is what we are giving to our local church." That was a lie. They knew it was a lie. And immediately, God struck them dead. The very moment that they sinned, they died. That, my friends, is not unfairness. That is fairness. That is harsh justice, but it is deserved. That's the way God made us. He made us to reflect His likeness, and when we do not, we are worthy of death. So why are you alive? Why am I alive? It is because of God's patience and His mercy. He wants me to recognize the error of my way. He wants me to turn from that. He wants me to repent. He wants for me to come to Him with full confession, seeking a restored relationship with Him. That's what He longs for. That's why He's patient. That's why He is merciful. Justice that is not exacted immediately does not mean that justice is dismissed. God has done wonderful things by simply allowing us to be alive, though we didn't deserve it at all. That, my friends, is worth singing a new song about. Realizing that I should be dead right now. And yet God in His mercy has allowed me to share these moments with people that I love, doing things that I enjoy, experiencing life in this wonderful world. Are there problems? Is there pain? Most certainly. But our God is worthy of exuberant praise, for He has done wonderful things, if I only point to the fact that I'm still breathing. Back in Psalm 98, verse 1, "O sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory." Another translation reads, "has gained salvation." Not only can we give God exuberant praise because of His wonderful deeds, but specifically that deed of salvation. We come here this morning to celebrate the resurrection. But a resurrection without Calvary is empty. It's meaningless. It all goes back to the cross. Jesus' resurrection tells us that what the cross accomplished did indeed get done. When the psalmist speaks of God's mighty hand, or right hand rather, it speaks of God's strength. When it speaks of His holy arm, He speaks of God's righteousness. So it's a picture of God's power and His purity, all accomplishing victory, salvation. We are saved from our sin, both the penalty of it in the past, the power of it in its presence, and its very presence in the future. We are saved from sin. We are saved from death. And the sting of death has been removed from us. One of the pastors that I prayed with just a couple of hours ago, prior to the beginning of our sunrise service, recently lost his mother. And in his prayer, he broke down, bawling like a baby, because he missed his mom so dearly. And yet, there was that confidence in his voice, I will see her again. The sting of victory, or the sting of death, has been removed. I am saved. I am delivered from sin. I am saved and delivered from death. I am saved. I am delivered from the power of the enemy, Satan himself. But I want you to notice that I didn't finish reading verse 1. There's a phrase I left out. Sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for us. No, that's not what it says. He gained the victory for Himself. Too often, we think about, we preach about, we hear about a very man-centered, me-first kind of gospel message, where we think that salvation is all about me. My friends, it is not. The Bible is not a record about me. It is a record about God and how He has created beings to reflect His likeness, and how God brought man out of a mess because they rebelled. The Bible is a story about how God brings honor to His name. How He turns around the timetable that brought man's corruption to touch everything on the face of the earth. How God has redeemed His name. How God has saved Himself, His reputation. For you see, He made a promise. He made a promise of redemption. And He brought that promise to complete fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He brought salvation for Himself. It's all about God. We are here as secondary beneficiaries. Verses 2 and 3 amplify what we've already talked about in verse 1. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And so you get the picture that the whole world is watching. God, are you going to keep your promises? God, are you going to be faithful? God, are you going to do what you said you were going to do? Yes, He made known. Verse 2, He revealed. Verse 3, He remembered. It is all about God. And in this section, this stanza of Psalm 98, the psalmist focuses on God the Savior. And all of our exuberant worship centers around His redeeming work. In the next stanza, the psalmist lifts out and highlights a different attribute of God. Verse 4 reads, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre the sound of the melody, with trumpets the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord." Shout joyfully. Sing for joy. Sing praises. Verse 5. Sing praises. Verse 6. Shout joyfully. You get the idea that that the Lord wants us to have some kind of exuberant worship here. Marvin Tate, in his commentary on Psalm 98, said the noise of the temple worship was legendary. It was loud worship. It was exuberant worship. They shouted joyfully. They sang praises with all of their might. Any kind of instrument that they might have had laying around was used in the worship of God. What character quality does the psalmist highlight here? You find it in verse 6. He speaks of God, the King. First stanza talked about God the Savior. The second set of verses in the second stanza talks about God, the King. There seems to be in this psalm a progression, a moving forward of exuberance in worship. Similarly, in the character qualities of God, the thing that the Israelites, as well as redeemed people today, probably focused on quickest, first, was the fact that God was our Savior. When the Jews get together and they celebrate Passover, what do they talk about? God saving them out of Egypt. That progression from God being our Savior to God being our King, I think is important. I think what the psalmist is trying to tell us is that what God has promised, He will deliver. This is not a Savior who comes today and rescues His people on the white horse and then is no more because He's defeated. No, the picture here is of God, the Sovereign, the One who is always on the throne, the One who is always in control, the One who has said, this is the way it's going to be, and He will bring it to pass. He who is the Savior is also the One who is always reigning as the King. This One who reigns as King purpose to do some things very specifically in Christ. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, Isaiah writes, "The Lord was pleased to crush Him," that is Messiah. In Psalm 69, prophetic psalm, and verse 26, David writes, "They have persecuted Him whom You Yourself, O God, have smitten." God crushed, God smote Jesus. Zechariah chapter 12, chapter 13 and verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. That's the Messiah, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep may be scattered. What I want you to see is this king who is in charge of everything has purposed to strike down the shepherd, to crush the shepherd. God purposed that Jesus die. Though those Jews and the Romans that actually carried out the sentence are held responsible for their actions, this act of redemption is all about God. He purposed that Jesus be crushed and bruised, stricken. I put in your notes a quote by Charles Spurgeon. I'm not going to read that one. It is complementary with the one that I'm going to read. This one is quite a bit longer, but it speaks of God's authority as the king. Listen to his words. There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty hard ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the domain of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as that great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except upon his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and to make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when they acclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love. They love him anywhere better than they do when he sits with his scepter in his hand and his crown upon his head. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. It is God upon his throne whom we worship with great exuberance. Worship that be fruitful and abundant. The next stanza, beginning in verse 7, moves from the redeemed in the first stanza to the whole earth, all the peoples of the earth in the second stanza, now to creation itself. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. In anticipation of God's completed work of redemption. Now, there are some people who deify creation. Spotted owls are more important to them than aborting babies. There are others who say creation is all there is. And their mantra is, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the Bible looks at creation in a far different way. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, we read these words in verse 19. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The reason why we have earthquakes, the reason why there are famines, the reason why there are volcanoes, these are merely expressions of all of creation groaning, writhing in pain because sin has stained creation itself. My sin, your sin, the sin of mankind has affected all of what God has created. And all of what God has created groans, longs with a yearning to be restored to that condition where they were originally created to be. And so as we are redeemed, all of creation looks at us with a groaning and a yearning to be redeemed in like manner. And there will come a day when all of this talk about final redemption is complete. And the earth around us will be redeemed. That, my friends, is worthy of exuberant worship. Not only has God created a wonderful thing out there, but it will be better. It will be fully restored as He intended it to be. The first stanza talks about God the Savior. The second, God the King. The third talks about God the what? The Judge. I think that's significant. Psalmist writes, let the sea roar, the rivers clap, the mountains sing, because the Lord is coming to judge. Now, on the one hand, that is very comforting. On the other hand, it is very convicting. It's comforting in the fact that this one who says he has saved everything, who is on the throne as the king, now as the judge, we know it will all be put into place. There is no other power that can come against God. As the Supreme Court is the end in matters of law, whether they are constitutional or not, so God is, as judge, the one who says what the king delights in is the way it's going to be. There seems to be that kind of progression here. where we are sure of the fact that what God purposes will come to pass. And that's very comforting to us. But there is something that is a little disarming and convicting for us as well. For those people that have been redeemed, those people who have understood the gospel of grace, that we are not saved by anything that we do, but it's because of the cross of Christ and His sacrifice on our behalf that we are saved. When we understand that it is by God's goodness and His graciousness that we are saved, not because of who I am, those people become the ones who then carry that same message of salvation to other people. And those who are redeemed have a responsibility to carry that message. The part that is a little disconcerting is to realize that though I be saved, and though there is nothing that could ever take away that gift that God has given to me, yet I still am held accountable by God for that part of my redemption of communicating truth to those who are lost. I invite you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 33. God makes it very clear to the prophet that there is a line of accountability. He calls Ezekiel his watchman. He calls Ezekiel that one who is to warn the people of judgment to come. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 2, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. There is some accountability there for him who has a message of warning, a message that will eventually bring hope. There is a level of accountability for that person to communicate that truth. And my friends, as we bask in the glory, in the joy, in the celebration of Christ's resurrection, and all that resurrection accomplished through His death and His burial, in the midst of that exuberant joy, there also must be that aspect of my worship that says, those people around me that do not know the Lord, I have a responsibility toward. My friends, if you are here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, I am issuing that warning right now. A warning that He is coming, the Savior, the King. He is coming as the Judge, coming to set every wrong right, coming to do that which is perfect, just, holy, and pure. We deserve death. We deserve to be separated from Him who is holy when we are not. The warning is, God comes as a judge. But everyone who puts their faith and their trust, their hope, their confidence, their life, their existence in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, that person is given the gift of eternal life. Eternal living with God. As opposed to an eternal dying apart from Him. My friends, don't let another moment pass. You may not have the privilege of another moment. Today is the day of salvation. Not someday in the future. What will you do right now with Jesus' warning, His exhortation? Those of you who have made that decision, God calls us to a life of exuberant worship, giving Him praise continuously, because He is the Savior. He is the King. He is the Judge over all the earth. Are we ready? Let's pray. Father, I cannot get over the fact that I don't deserve what You have graciously given to me. I don't deserve a family. I don't deserve the clothes that I'm wearing. I don't deserve extra clothes in my closet. I don't deserve this beautiful country where I'm living. I don't deserve to have the friends that I have. I don't deserve to have the income that I have. I don't deserve salvation. And yet You have poured out Your grace in immeasurable volume. I am humbled to think of it as my own. God, I pray for those here that may not have placed their trust in Christ. I think of Shelley and her testimony. How she sat in church services for many years, very confused, fearful of losing that which is always and has always been a gift. Father, would You stir our hearts with such exuberant praise for who You are and what You have done, all those wonderful things You have done for us. Would You stir our hearts with all that exuberance for Your work that other people around us might know with confidence and with great certainty, You are the God who reigns. And You will come again very soon to judge this earth and to set things right. What a woeful day that will be for many who are deceived into thinking that their goodness compared with other people is good enough. Oh, I thank You for Your mercy and Your patience toward me. Lord, would You be gracious, merciful, patient toward those many other people whom I love that do not know You. And yet at the same time, I pray as Scripture exhorts us, come, Lord Jesus. We pray this all in the name of our precious Lord, our precious risen Lord, Jesus.